Hey, this is Steve, and this podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus in whatever you're going through today. Hey, God treats everybody fairly, doesn't he? God is just. Yet the man of God, Isaiah, when he found himself in the presence of God, he said, "I am doomed." He knew he deserved to be killed just for being in God's presence. Well, if this guy was doomed for being in God's presence, what does that mean for me? Is that fair? I thought God wanted to be with us. What does this mean for me today? Technology makes a lot of things easier for us today, right? I mean, think about it. Right now, I am preaching to a much wider audience through technology than I ever could if it weren't for video, if it weren't for podcasting, right? I mean, technology makes a lot of things easier. Technology even makes distant relationships a lot easier. You know, my parents live out of town and we're constantly talking via, you know, email and text message. You know, when I left high school and when I left college, I never dreamed about keeping up with those people. I thought I'd never see those people again until maybe my 25th reunion or something like that. I never could have imagined that one day Mark Zuckerberg would invent Facebook. And now today I can fire up Facebook and I can see what all those old high school and college buddies are doing. I can see where they are and who they're married to and what's going on in their life today. Technology makes relationships easier. But technology doesn't really make a relationship with God easier. Not really. In fact, there's something that makes a relationship with God impossible. This is the problem that we find as we're looking at his big story. God is telling a story in this world about how he wants to have a relationship with us. And so what he does is he sees that sin of his people separates us from God. We are all separated from God by our sin. In fact, our sin makes us criminals against a holy God, and it puts us under the death penalty. Yet God's holiness and our unholiness, they do not mix. They cannot work together. That's why God initiates the covenant in the Old Testament, right? I mean, God steps onto the scene and he initiates a relationship with his people. He establishes a covenant with his people, and it's based on this idea. God says that you must be holy as I am holy. He's saying that I'm holy and you're unholy. Okay, I'm perfect and you are imperfect. And so the covenant says that you must become holy as I am holy. You must have an equal measure of holiness as I have. You've got to come to me on my level and on my terms because I'm God and I'm holy. But this is a big problem for us. It's amazing that God even wants to have a relationship with us in the first place, isn't it? Because we rebelled so hard against him in the garden. We act out in every way against him all the time, yet he still desires a relationship with us. In fact, that's kind of what his story is all about in the first place. You know, it starts out with God in a relationship with his righteous people, walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. And it's good. It's depicted as this beautiful, serene thing. And the story ends up with God and the redeemed living together in heaven forever, right? This is what God wants. This is how it all ends up. And it's all made possible by God coming to us in the person of Jesus. We've been looking at this whole story over the last few weeks. And if you've missed out on it, if you haven't gotten this teaching, I really highly recommend that you go back and you listen to the podcast or get on our website and look at this teaching that you can see there so that you can understand the major plot points in the entire unfolding story of God. Because God wants a relationship with you, and he tells his big story about himself seeking you and seeking me. And that's why God initiates the covenant in the Old Testament, so that he can have a relationship with his people. So God gives Moses the law, and he says, this is the covenant I'm establishing with you. You and your people keep your side of the covenant. And then he gives this command. He tells Moses to have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary so I can live among them. God wants to get here. So he says, build me a sanctuary. What's a sanctuary? A sanctuary is a holy place, right? It's a holy place in which God dwells. A lot of churches call their big room, you know, that they meet in, they call it a sanctuary. We don't call this a sanctuary because in the old covenant, God needed a place to dwell near his people. He needed a sanctuary to dwell in, to be near us. But in the new covenant, you are the sanctuary. You are the holy place. So this isn't a holy place. This is just a big room. So we call this our auditorium. But in the old covenant, God says, build me a sanctuary so I can live among my people. You must build this tabernacle. This is what he's calling this sanctuary and its furnishings exactly according to the pattern I will show you. God wants them to build a very specific structure so that he can dwell with his people. Now, this really begs the question, how does a holy God dwell with an unholy people? Because holiness and unholiness, they don't mix. They don't go together. It's sort of like if you wanted to make some tea, some sweet tea, and I had this sugar in my sugar shaker. I like saying that, sugar shaker. So I say, here, use my sugar for your tea, because it's 100% pure sugar. It's 100% pure, except it has one fleck of fecal matter inside. But you know, it's really small. You can barely see it. It's buried in there somewhere. It probably won't bother you. Here you go. Use this sugar in your tea. Are you going to use this? No, you're not going to use that. Of course you're not. Why? Because the purity of the sugar has been destroyed by the impurity within. It's the same thing with God and us. Holiness and unholiness cannot coexist. One destroys the other. So how can God live with sinful people? How can this happen? Because there's something that's impossible about this relationship. And I want us to look at that today. The first thing that's impossible about this relationship is that it is impossible for God to be made unholy. It's impossible for God to be made unholy. Scripture tells us over and over again that God is holy. He is righteous. He is perfect. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never casts shifting shadows. God is holy. But we're so broken, I don't think we can even see this anymore. I don't think we get God's holiness today. But the prophet Isaiah did. He had an encounter with God where he saw God's holiness, and he wrote about it so that we could understand. In Isaiah 6, he writes this. He says, it was in the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe, you know, the part of his garment that flows behind him. You know, the train. Sometimes when you go to a wedding, you'll see the bride, and sometimes the bride's wedding dress has this train, this long flowing part behind it. It's part of what brings glory and beauty to the bride on the wedding day. And in this culture, a king's stature was defined by his garments, by the substance of what he was wearing, and by how elaborate it was. And so the longer the train, the higher the king. And so Isaiah sees the king sitting on his throne and his train fills the temple. He's saying that God is holy. And attending God there in the temple were the mighty seraphim. These are six-winged creatures. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. here. And look what happens here. He says that the seraphim, they were calling out to each other. Here's what they were saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. This is some crazy imagery here about these creatures with the wings flying around a holy God, and they're calling out, holy, holy, holy. Why are they saying this? Why do they keep talking about God's holiness like this? Well, think about it. If you're typing up a document on your computer, and you want to really emphasize some word or phrase, you're going to make it emphatic by bolding it or underlining it or italicizing it or maybe using a larger font, right? That's how you're going to show that this is important. Of course, in this culture, they didn't have typed out words. And so when they wanted to make something emphatic, they would say it with repetition. That's why you see Jesus saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say to you. So you see that repetition, that signifies that something is really important. And this is the only time that you see something repeated to the third degree. Holy, holy, holy. You never see any of the other attributes of God repeated to the third degree. You never see anyone saying God is love, love, love. You know, we love to talk about God's love, but you never see us saying God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or even sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. We're all caught up on those attributes of God, but here in Scripture, the only attribute of God that is given the third superlative degree is that he is holy, holy, holy. He's not just holy, he's not just holy squared, but he's holy to the third degree. This is huge, and we can't grasp this. What does it mean for us that God is this holy? Isaiah knew, because when he saw God's holiness, he said this. He said, "It is all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Isaiah, this prophet of God, this man of integrity, was torn apart when he saw the holiness of God. He also recognized the sinfulness of himself. He realized when he saw God's holiness that he was infected with the same pandemic of sin that all the rest of humanity was infected with. And it broke him. It took him down. And he said, "It's over. I am doomed." Moses also had an experience with God's holiness, didn't he? Moses had begged God, let me see your face. I just want to see you. And God said, "Not going to happen, Moses," right? In fact, here's what God did say. God said, "I'm making a deal." He says, "I will pass before you in all my goodness. All my goodness will pass before you, and I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you, for I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose." In other words, I'll be compassionate towards you, and then I'll call out before I get there. And he says, "But you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live." God said, "My holiness and your unholiness cannot coexist. If you see me, you will die." So Moses presses in to a hollow spot in the rock, a cleft in the rock, and God calls his name out. And as he's passing by, he covers Moses' eyes so Moses isn't killed. But just before he gets out of sight, God uncovers Moses' eyes, and Moses gets a quick, fleeting glimpse at the back of the passing of God's holiness. Days later, Moses travels back down the mountain to be with the people again, and the people see him, and they're scared to get near him because Moses' face is literally glowing from exposure to God's holiness. Yeah, God's holiness is that profound. It has that dramatic of effect on us. But I don't think we really get it anymore. All of this reminds me of that scene from my favorite movie, one of your favorite movies too, I'm sure, from 1981, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Don't you love that movie? I do. Indiana Jones is on a crusade to find the Lost Ark of the Covenant. You know, the Ark, it represents the holiness of God. The presence of God dwells with the Ark, the holiness and the power of God there. And so it's kind of a big deal as he's racing against the Nazis to get to the Ark, but the Nazis get it. And you know, there's that one big climactic scene on that island when they take the Ark up on the mountain there and they have the big ceremony where they're gonna open the Ark and they're gonna see if the Ten Commandments are still inside. So Indy and Marion are tied up in the back and all the Nazis are gathered around. They have the big ceremony, they open the Ark. And as they open the Ark, the holiness of God begins to appear. Now, this is the Hollywood version of this. It's not really the accurate version, but Hollywood does the best that it can to depict the holy power of God. And Indy remembers that no one can see God and live. So you remember he leans over to Marion, tied up there with him, and he says,
Marion. Don't look at it. Shut your eyes, Mary, and don't look at it no matter what happens.
And sure enough, because Indiana and Marion keep their eyes closed, they don't look at God, they're spared when everybody else involved is killed. This is Hollywood's representation, but I think it really ought to drive home a stake in our hearts about this. Here's my question. Have we become casual about God's holiness? Have we really gotten to where we take it for granted? You know, we're told we can boldly approach the throne of God, and we can even call him Abba, Father. But should we? I mean, really, should we? Because even so, he's still the almighty creator of the universe. He is still holy. And although I've been named holy by Jesus, I know I am not holy. And in God's presence, I deserve my punishment. I deserve to be killed in the presence of God because he's holy and his holiness and my unholiness cannot coexist except for Christ. And so I think we've gotten to where we really take this for granted. We really need an it's all over moment, an I am doomed moment. We really need to catch a glimpse of God's holiness so that we can recognize that we're victims in the pandemic of sin. I think we've lost our awe and amazement with God because we forget about his holiness. And so we take him for granted. When I was a youth pastor, I had a kid in my youth group. His name was Stephen also. But this kid was a butt. Man, he was just a jerk. Nobody liked this kid. Nobody wanted to be around him. He was just always saying nasty things and being ugly. He was always being a distraction and a detraction. I mean, he was just bad. He was a bad kid. And nobody wanted anything to do with him, especially me. He was just a little jerk running around, always a thorn in my side. One day, I took all of our middle school boys on an Ocoee River whitewater rafting trip. Man, these things are awesome if you've never been on one. When you go on the Ocoee River, it's a life or death experience, man. I mean, they put the fear of God in you because they tell you that once you get in that raft, you start going down the river. If you hit the rapids wrong, your boat can capsize, you can go out. And if you're not crushed by the impact on a rock, you can very easily be dragged under and get trapped under a rock and drown very quickly. It's happened before and it can happen to you. So they show you how to use your gear, how to use your paddle. They teach you, you got to listen to the guide and paddle when he says paddle, duck when he says duck, you know, do whatever he tells you to do. And so they put the fear of God in us and they get us all ready. And then we all split up to get in our rafts. There's about six people per raft. And I look around and all the rafts are full. And there's only one kid that doesn't have a raft. And it's Stephen. Nobody else wants him. So I'm like, come on, Stephen, you sit by me in my raft. And this little jerk, he's like, no, I don't want to be in your raft. You only want me in your raft so you can push me out and get rid of me once and for all. I'm like, you know more than I thought you did. But I'm like, no, get in my raft. Just get in my raft. And so we start going down the river with our guide, and all of us are listening to the guide, and we're paddling as he says to paddle. All of us are doing the right thing except for Stephen. He's just making snide remarks and doing his own thing and not paying attention and not participating with the group. So he's really annoying everybody, and we're going down the river, and I remember it vividly. We got to the one point in the river called Table Saw. It's a complex set of rapids that kind of take you up and down and up and over, okay? It's kind of a crazy thing, and it's really scary. If you don't hit it just right, you can really have a bad day. And so we get close to Table Saw, and the guide's telling us, paddle forward, and he's guiding us right into the stream so we can hit it just right. And all of us are working together, except for Stephen. And we hit that thing, we go up and over, down and up and over again. And on that second up and over, it's not just the raft that goes up, but Stephen starts going up. I mean, his feet and his arms are up, and he is going out of the boat fast. And somehow I'm able to reach over and grab him just before he gets out. I grab him right by the straps on his life jacket. And as I grab him, the two of us lock eyes together. And I mean, he looks at me, I look at him, and his eyes are this big. He's terrified. He has an it's all over moment. He can see his little seventh grade life flashing before his eyes. And I pull him back in, and I'm like, now you paddle. And I promise you, the rest of the way down that river, he is paddling along exactly as the guide says, man. He is right with us the whole rest of the way. He had his it's all over moment, and dude, it changed him. That kid went on from that day forward and became my shadow. From that day on, instead of being a little jerk, he was my shadow. He followed me around everywhere. In high school, he went on to be one of the strongest leaders in that youth group and a great role model for all the other younger kids that came along behind him. All because he caught a glimpse. He had an it's all over, I am doomed moment. He realized the awe of the situation he was in, and it left him different. This is the kind of experience I think we need with God. We need to reclaim the awe and the wonder of God. We need to realize the holiness of God. This brings us back to Exodus, because God wants to get with his people. He wants to live among his people. He wants his holiness to be near the people. So he says, build me a tabernacle and make it exactly according to the pattern I will show you. So what's up with this pattern? What is up with this tabernacle that he wants to build? Well, he knows that there's another impossibility in our relationship. You know, it's impossible for God to be made unholy, but it's also impossible for me to be made holy without the shedding of blood. It's impossible for me to rise to God's holiness level without the shedding of blood. And this is what the tabernacle is about. It's about God dwelling with us and me being able to be made holy. So I've got a mock-up of the tabernacle here so you can kind of see what this is all about. God was really particular about how this was all to come together. You can see that it's got tall curtained walls all the way around. The gates are right here at the front. And in the middle, toward the front, you've got the altar right there. And you've got some other stuff too that we'll talk about in just a minute. And this was a big deal because the way that the people would exercise their relationship with God is that they would make atonement for their sins inside the courtyard of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was to be in the middle of Israel. All of Israel would camp around the outside of the tabernacle. Thousands and thousands of people crowded around, and nobody inside the courtyard of the tabernacle except the priests. The priests could go in there because they were set apart. They were holier than everybody else, so they were allowed in the courtyard and nobody else except on the day of your atonement. And on that day, the head of the household, the dad, could go inside the courtyard of the tabernacle with the priests. And here's how it would work. On that day, you would go to atone for you and your family's sins. So you would take with you a lamb, a sacrifice. And you couldn't just take any lamb. You took your prized lamb, the one you loved the most, the one that was the purest and the cleanest. And you would approach the tabernacle courtyard with your lamb. One of the priests would meet you just outside the gate and would inspect your animal to make sure that that lamb was worthy of a sacrifice. It was your best one, and you hoped it was going to make the cut. And if it did, you would be escorted inside the tabernacle courts with that priest. Once you got inside, suddenly you'd feel a sense of solitude. You'd feel all alone. Because all the while, all the rest of Israel is encamped around there, and now you are almost by yourself with a priest inside the courtyard of this tabernacle. The priest would escort you and your lamb to one of the tables near the altar that would be set up here. And there, near the altar, you, Dad, would place your hands on the head of that lamb. Symbolically, you would transfer your guilt and your sin to that animal, that of yourself and that of your family. This was a solemn thing. And after you did that, that lamb's neck would be cut ear to ear, and the blood and the life would drain out of that little animal. And you would be reminded that sin is serious and that it carries real consequences with it. It's impossible to be made holy without the shedding of blood. After that, the animal would be cut into quarters and would be sacrificed, burned, consumed on the altar in the middle of the tabernacle courtyard. Part of its blood would be saved and would be taken into the holy place later by the priest. You would go back to your family believing that when the priest approaches God with the blood of your sacrifice, that you would be atoned for and that you would be cleansed for the year. And that's not all that would happen. The priest would go into the holy place. We'll look at it in kind of a diagram view. You'll see here are the here is the fence around the outside of the tabernacle. You'll see the altar right here where the sacrifices were made, and the laver is right here. The laver is the basin where the priests would go and cleanse themselves after making the sacrifice and before going inside. So the priests could all go in the courtyard, but only the priests could go inside. No regular Israelite, you and I, would not be allowed inside the holy place. But the priests could go in there. And the holy place is divided into two rooms. And it's really important to understand the two rooms. The first room that I want to look at is just called the holy place. And inside the holy place, all the priests could go in there and to pray and to mediate on your behalf. Inside the holy place, there are articles of God's holiness. There's the lampstand, there's the table for the showbread, and there's also the altar of incense. And there the priests would pray on your behalf. But there's one more room inside this building, and it's called the most holy place. In the temple, it's called the Holy of Holies. And inside this room, there's only one article, and it's the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah. And that is where the presence of God dwelt. God's holiness resided inside the tabernacle in the holy place. And nobody was allowed in the holy place except for the high priest once a year and only once a year. The high priest would go into the most holy place and he would mediate on behalf of all the people of Israel on the Day of Atonement. He would go in there, and this was a very solemn occasion. All of Israel would wait in silence for the priest to mediate in the most holy place on their behalf. He would go in there to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the center section of the Ark of the Covenant. On the top, between the two bowed angels with their wings pointed out to each other, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, thereby being in the presence of a holy God. This was such a serious thing, being in the presence of God's holiness, that when the high priest would go in there, I'm not kidding, he would wear bells and have a rope tied around his ankle so that they could listen outside in the holy place. And if they, you know, heard the fall down of the priest, they could just pull him out and hope that next year would be better. So he would atone once a year on behalf of all the people. And all of this takes place to make a temporary substitutionary sacrifice. That's what this was all about, is a yearly temporary substitutionary sacrifice. That meant that once a year, that lamb was good enough to substitute in for your sin, because it's impossible to be made holy without the shedding of blood. And that lamb's shed blood was good enough to substitute for you, but not good enough to be permanent. It had to happen continually, again and again, year after year, because it was temporary. It wasn't good enough. But that's what we had to do in the old covenant. Thank God he has provided us with a new covenant, with a new permanent sacrifice that is once and for all. Jesus, his only son, was sent here to this world, and he lived a perfect life, not separated from God, but united with God. And he goes to the cross, and his blood was shed there once and for all for our sin. Our sin was placed onto Jesus, our guilt transferred to him, and his blood was shed as the once and for all sacrifice for our sin. Yeah, and so now we have faith in his sacrifice. Hebrews 11 says, it is now impossible to please God, not without shedding blood, but without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. The next blank on your page is this: it's impossible to please God without faith. Impossible to please God without faith. That just means that we trust that we no longer have to find temporary substitutes, but that Jesus has subbed in for us once and for all. And we trust that his sacrifice is good enough for us. Hebrews 8 says that here's the main point. We have a high priest who sat down in the place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. There he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. And since every high priest is required to offer gifts and sacrifices, our high priest must make an offering too. If he were here on earth, he would not even be a priest, since there already are priests who offer the gifts required by the law. They serve in a system of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. Yeah, so we know that the tabernacle was just a copy, just a shadow, just a temporary solution. And now, because of Jesus, we live in the new covenant that is once and for all good enough, and we trust in his sacrifice for our sins. Is that you? Have you trusted in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus? Or are you still just bobbing along, hoping for something to get you by? Jesus laid his life out for you, sacrificed his life, shed his blood to make you holy. Are you in that process of being made holy? Let's pray about that together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you gave us your Son on the cross to make us holy. Lord, he's already named us that. We have that legal status before you. But God, I pray that everybody in the sound of my voice would be participating in that ongoing process of being made holy. Lord, I pray that you would engage us on our most basic level. Father, use our Year of the Bible, use this message series, use our life groups, use our relationships with each other. God, use the power of your Holy Spirit through all of that to change us and to make us into the people you desire us to be.
Hey, thanks for listening today. If you're looking for more information about the Orchard Church, you can find that on our website at orchardlaj.com. If you're looking for life group discussion questions to go along with this message series, you'll find those at my blog page at stevedusek.com. I hope you have a blessed week, and I look forward to seeing you next week.